to tell when you're in front of a screen as to whether everyone's ready or not. I'm assuming that everyone is. Yep. Di's smiling, so I'm assuming Di is.
Oh, look at those gorgeous.
Yep, yep. Okay. For us today, discipleship is something special, something unusual, perhaps something that we often have not given much thought to. And this last study in discipleship within our studies of the Gospel of John has been quite interesting. In New Testament times, discipleship was a very well-known thing. And the most simplest one, of course, is that every father discipled his sons, and every mother discipled her daughters. When I was growing up, I would have to be honest and say, I never discipled my kids. That was probably because I didn't have a good example, good relationship with my father until much, much later on in life. And he didn't know how to disciple, and I didn't know how to disciple my kids as a father. And probably the truth be known, we're all like that. Discipleship has also been a big part of Old Testament history. Moses discipled Joshua, followed him in leadership. Moses also discipled Caleb in leadership. Samuel discipled Saul. And the proof of example that discipleship doesn't always follow. But Samuel also probably discipled in the early days of David as well. There's one of the high priests discipled a young king who came to kingship at age 7. Discipleship is very much a part of Old Testament history. Another one I just think of, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah discipled Elisha. So it's very much a part of Old Testament history as well. But in New Testament times, discipleship was still fairly well known, not only as a family activity, but also within the spiritual religious life of the nation of Israel. Rabbis would have disciples, and you could tell a rabbi, as he's walking down the street, and there'd be probably a group of about 6 or 7men following him around. But in those days, you never became a disciple of a rabbi by your choice. A rabbi would always choose the disciple. He would probably have involvement in the rabbinical schools of the day, and he'd be keeping an eye out for a student that stood out. And then at some point, he would, if he identified a student and saw some consistent activity from that student, he would then go up to the student and simply say, "Follow me." And the student would stop his studies at the rabbinical school and start to follow the master. The rabbi would become his master. And the students would follow the master wherever they went. At times, probably the master forgot that they were even there. They would just follow him around. They observed what he did. They listened to what he said. They were always following. In fact, a student would never walk alongside his master. He would always walk behind. He would never, ever walk in front of his master, not intentionally anyway. And it's interesting in this factor to consider, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, did Nicodemus have some of his disciples with him? It's quite possible he actually did, that they too were there and listened to what Jesus was saying. One of the factors that a disciple was required was to memorize the teaching of his master. There was a saying around at the time, a good disciple is like a system that catches every drop. Basically, in the sense of culture, you'd have an area of catching rain, and it would go into sort of a bucket, and a good one caught every drop of rain that fell within it. And so a good disciple is one who memorized every teaching of his master. In many ways, he becomes the equal of his master. So it's interesting then to consider sort of this as the background to discipleship as we see within the Gospels, although there are some very specific differences here. And we see, and we've sort of studied during the week, some of those passages that are there regarding the choosing of the 12 when I was a very young Christian, about the age of Annalise, the idea was that Jesus called the disciples very, very early on in his ministry, in just discipleship. But as we consider the passages, it's way more complicated than that. He was selecting out people from within those that he had contact with. And it's much later, probably towards in the second year, when he called specific disciples to be his apostles. And so there's a progression, there's a development, there's a journey on this development. And in some ways, this is a bit like the rabbi going around the rabbinical schools and then selecting out the best disciples, you know, you, not you, sort of thing. And there is very much within what Jesus was doing, this sort of thought. And we could say, well, Jesus knew who from the beginnings of time, who would be his disciples. He was in constant communication with his Father. He knew who they should be. Surely he could call them back at the beginning. But part of this process is not Jesus knowing who he's calling. It is the development of these men ready to be called. And so that's what's sort of going on in that first year, in the 2 years of what Jesus is doing. He's developing them ready to be called. And some of the things we see in here is, in a sense, a spiritual hunger. And we can see that in John chapter 1, where two of them, Andrew, and we believe the other is John, and John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And they immediately leave John the Baptist and start to follow Jesus. And they were doing what good disciples do. They were following. But when Jesus turned around and asked them what they were doing, they don't say immediately, in terms of their culture of the day, I want to be your disciple. They are very circumspect. They don't ask to become, can I be your disciple? No disciple ever asks that question of a master. If a disciple asks that question of a master, the answer is no, don't ever ask. And you will never be selected. And so they get around that by, in a sense of, very subtly raising the question, where are you staying? And Jesus invites them back to where he's staying. He's really very subtly going on here, doing the exact thing that a rabbi, a master would do, but initiated by the master. Here, they have initiated it. So there, in a sense, there's a spiritual hunger there. They want to know something. And we then find that as part of that, they then go to people they know. Andrew to his relatives. John probably went and found James. Friendships. Philip went and found Nathaniel. These things going, hey, we've found the Messiah. And the excitement they must have felt and coming through. But all this is in the sense of Jesus has not yet called them into a formal discipleship, but yet he's preparing them for formal discipleship. And of course, each one responds positively to Jesus in some form or way. Even Nathaniel, you know, under the fig tree, praying, meditating, which is something rabbis actually taught a good disciple should do, meditate under the fig tree, pray under a fig tree. And so Nathaniel was doing that. Whether he was a disciple of perhaps even another rabbi, we don't know. But when he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, he is just astounded that this person is not just an ordinary rabbi. This person is someone greater. And so he responds very positively to Jesus. Peter, when he comes, there's a positive response to Jesus. And ultimately, there cannot be any discipleship without a positive response. And one of the factors is they wanted to be with him. We see that in Andrew and John. Why did they leave John the Baptist? They wanted to be with Jesus. They wanted to be where he was. And we find as things go through, there are a couple of times where Jesus is obviously off doing his thing, and Peter, James, and John, and Andrew have gone back to their family business. So they're in partnership. They've gone back to the family business. So there's a bit of to and fro of things going on in that period of time. Until finally Jesus comes on the scene and says, okay, I want you to be my disciple. Formally, a formal request, be my disciple. You're ready now to to become my disciple. I want to be my disciple. And at that point, they leave everything. They give it all up, basically, at that point in time. And poor old Zebedee, the father of James and John, had to go hire men to do the job of the son. His discipleship period was over. But Jesus had formed me. One of the most interesting and unusual one that I find in this discussion, because you don't hear how all of them became disciples, is actually Matthew. Matthew Levi is his name given it, which is interesting because Levi is the name of the priestly tribe. So Matthew was probably from the priestly tribe. Yet here he is, a tax collector, and tax collectors were considered the traitors of the nation of Israel. They were working for the foreign power to be, the Roman power. They were collecting money from Jewish people to pay to Rome. In fact, the system of tax collecting was, in a sense, you get the commission to be a tax collector by saying, I believe I can get this amount of money out of the people. And the Roman authorities would say, that's fine, yep, you pay us that amount of money, we give you the commission. You want to get paid, you have to get more than that out of the people. So basically, they worked hard to try and find a way of extorting that money, getting that money from the Jewish people out of them. And so basically, by the Jews, they were considered to be traitors. And yet Jesus walks up to them. He's at the booth, the tax collector's booth. Anyone going past would have to be stopped and required to pay taxes, basically, going past with the goods they were carrying or the work they were doing. And Jesus walks up to them and says, follow me. A formal request for discipleship, basically. Follow me. I'm calling you to be my disciple. Matthew, a traitor to his people. As far as the nation of Israel was concerned, a lost person. He's lost. There's no hope for this guy. He's beyond hope as far as the Jewish people were concerned, unless he repented and for the whole lot of things clear. But he was lost. But Jesus goes up to him and says, follow me. No idea why Jesus actually selected him. There's nothing given in the text. Jesus walks up to him and says, follow me. And what does Matthew do? He follows Jesus immediately. Drops him. He would have been there with family members. But he leaves them all behind. And that night, he has a feast for tax collectors. And Jesus is the celebrity that is invited to him. But Matthew, in this aspect, pick up probably very, very quickly that something that probably the others took a little while to really learn. That Jesus had come to save the lost. We don't know for sure, but was there already within Matthew a spiritual hunger, a dissatisfaction with his life, an unhappiness with his lot, so to speak, but sees no way out until Jesus comes up and says, follow me. Some of the others, we have no idea how Jesus called them into discipleship, what was the relationship going on. We don't even know how Judas got called. We know why. In fact, he ultimately is the only one we can say with any absolute certainty why he was selected. And it was not for good reason. But there appears to be a relationship going on amongst all the rest. Simon and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. They were also in relationship and working in a employment relationship together, sort of with each other. James and John appear that they were also cousins of Jesus, which is even more amazing. Thomas and Matthew, the suggestion has been that Thomas and Matthew may have been brothers. Thomas not involved in the family business, I think. And some of the other relationships connected in there, but we don't really know some of these things. So these things are important in the development before they even become disciples. This development of who they are. And so Jesus is preparing them for that point at which they will become disciples. And so we see that in the complexity of the story going on. But one of the things that becomes clear is they have this desire to learn what Jesus meant by many of the things he said. It was not simply that they desired to be, hey, I'm a great person, look, I'm a disciple of this Messiah, and anything like that. They genuinely wanted to understand what Jesus was saying and what he was doing and who he was. raises the question, why don't we want to be disciples? You know, that wasn't clear. In the middle of his fishing expedition, when Jesus, commanded Simon and Andrew and Peter and James and John to lower their nets. They've been out fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. And here they are, the nets are so full, they can't pull them up. And Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I find it strange. Here is this miracle that Jesus does for them. And he says it here, but he hasn't long done another miracle. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Some people might think that's a clear sign of gift. He sort of healed. Peter's seen many of the other miracles. Why is it suddenly this miracle? And Peter realizes he's an absolute failure. I think it's a combination of them all and the realization of finally coming through to Peter who Jesus is. He's beginning to understand, beginning to see who Jesus is, and the realization, I am an Israelite and a failure. And sometimes we can be like that. We can come to the point in our lives where we think, I've failed. Everything I've wanted to do, I've just been a failure. I've sinned, I've done all these things, I just can't seem to help myself. The realization that is the sort of person that Jesus wants as a disciple. The realization of your need. That the answers you need is greater than simply a change of behavior. Simply more than just what you know. At the heart of discipleship is who you know. And in this, it is Jesus that you know. Sometimes we turn off by failure. We're afraid. But that is the very thing that Jesus was wanting Peter to be, was that. The realization, first and foremost, that Peter was a failure, but it was the Son of God calling him to discipleship. And that is important for us. It is the Son of God who is calling you and I to be his disciples. If I say, hypothetically, take on Shane as a disciple, at the end of the day, it's not Steve Wren that is taking Shane on as a disciple or someone else or that. Through me, it is Jesus Christ that is taking Shane or whoever on as a disciple. It's not me, it's Jesus Christ. Another interesting one I consider is John Mark. John Mark, a relative of Barnabas. First missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and it's interesting that the term is Barnabas and Paul. The leadership is in Barnabas, not Paul at this point in time, even though he becomes the great prophet. And they take John Mark with them, and halfway through the missionary journey, John Mark is overwhelmed by fear, by stress, by inadequacy, and he runs, he leaves, he goes home again. And there comes a point at which John Mark is open again, and Barnabas wants to take him. Paul says, no way, Jose, I'm not taking that coward with me. I'm not taking it. And John Mark is blown. Basically, the rabbis would say, you do a big blowout, basically that's it, you never get another chance, ever again. But Barnabas, being the son of encouragement, wants to take him again. And Paul, like any rabbi, no way, Jose. And I think there are elements of truth, elements of right and wrong on both sides of that debate between them and the arguments they have. But it's interesting, through the work of Barnabas, we see that later on, John Mark writes the Gospel of Mark, his Gospel, which has the stamp of Peter's approval. This obviously is because John Mark has become significant to Peter and Peter's work and Peter's ministry. John Mark has become significant to Peter the Apostle. And then later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing his very last letter to Timothy, very last letter he ever wrote before he was executed. And he says at the end of the letter, bring John Mark, he's useful to me. How many disciples, can you say, became significant in the ministry of two apostles? I can only name one, John. He blew it. But someone took him under his wing again and created him. Do we think because we're blind, we can never be a disciple again? We can never do that or anything like that? No, John Mark is an example that no matter what our failures are, God does not give up on us. God still wants us defeated. So these two things, failures, mistakes, errors, beware of our own sins, these things should not stop us from being Jesus. The choosing of the 12. Why did Jesus, as I said, Jesus choose these men? We sort of don't really have any clear things there about why he chose them. But he chose them. These were men that were in and around him all of the time. Yes, they went back to their business and back again, and there's probably many of them going back to and forth. But he chose them not on his own thinking. Well, these guys, hey, they like doing things for me. You know, they cook me meals, they make cups of coffee. They, you know, Jesus chose them for a purpose. And his purpose wasn't what they could immediately do for him. Ultimately, their discipleship was not for while Jesus was on this planet at all. Yes, he got them doing things, but not ultimately for his purpose. They were ultimately for what was coming. The question had been asked, what was the primary reason for Jesus to spend 3 years in ministry? What was the primary reason? Bit of a silly question in some regards, because basically it's way more complicated than that. But Jesus could have come, lived 30-odd years, gone to Jerusalem, been crucified, he could have saved the world. But there's more going on to his ministry than simply that. And his ministry was that he was starting the church, but the church wasn't going to start before his death. He was setting up the place for it to start. When did the church start? Coming of the Spirit being poured out by God the Father onto the believers and the baptism. That's when the church really started. That's when their ministry really started. Jesus had already by this stage gone back to heaven. So Jesus spent 3 years training these men in preparation for becoming apostles and their selection of being with apostles, and in the final year of his ministry, he was training them for that ministry. Not what they were doing while he was here, but what they would do when he got home. He was training them for that. And that's when the whole ministry sort of, you consider for a moment, you know, Jesus walked around Canterbury, basically, in the size of Palestine. Walked around Canterbury, that's as far as he got. And even then, there are probably a lot of places he didn't go. Only ever really preached to the Jews. Didn't go to the Greeks, didn't go to the Romans, didn't go to the Indians, didn't go to China, didn't go to North America. He didn't do anything. You know, basically, he spoke to the people who lived in that part of the world, and that was the Jewish people. His ministry was incredibly small. Incredibly small when you compare it to the ministry of Peter, of Paul, of the rest of the disciples. They went places that Jesus never went. Thomas went to India. He was speared to death in southern India. Paul went to Greece, Italy, Rome, Spain, and back again. Jesus just walked around the other side of Canada. His major part of his ministry was the training of the 12. They are the ones who were going to lead his church up to him. So he was choosing them. He chose them not to make himself great, as such, but to make them the men that he needed to grow the church. In the training of the 12, we see some interesting things going on. The core subject matter was Jesus. Just think about what you've read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly John, as we're thinking through. What do we hear very much of it, or what do we not hear? And some of the things we don't hear is we never hear a message from Jesus on church leadership, or how do you do baptism, or on finance matters. or on how you preach, or how long you should preach, or how short you should preach, or when you should preach, or whether you should preach standing up or sitting down. In Jesus' day, you preach sitting down. You stood up for prayer, and you sat down for preaching. You never hear anything along those lines at all. Yet those are the things that consume church growth in many ways. How you do leadership. Well, actually, I'll take it back, because actually Jesus does talk about church leadership indirectly. But you never hear about those other things, the administration of the church. You never, ever hear him say anything about those things. It's just interesting to consider what Jesus doesn't say in terms of preparing the apostles for the leadership of the church. The big thing is, and it should stand out like a big red light searchlight. You know, Batman, you know, if they want to get hold of Batman today for the internet, searchlight, and that you've got the bat symbol up in the cloud. You know, this is Jesus' one. Jesus' core, very root idea that John's trying to get across and the other's trying to get across is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You cannot emphasize that enough. In his ministry of working with the 12, it was him. And I think it comes across in 3 days. Who is he? Who is he? Jesus is the Son of God. Everything Jesus came to do was to prove that he was the Son of God. All his miracles was proof that he was the Son of God, the one sent by God the Father to the world, to save the world. Everything Jesus did and everything he said pointed to this in some way. John chapter 5 is talking of doing what the Father does. He's pointing to himself and to the relationship with God, the Father. He's pointing very strongly there. So the question becomes, who is Jesus? The core subject matter is, of the Gospels is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? They ask constantly. And so the answer they're trying to give through the miracles, the teaching, the ministry, everything is Jesus is the Son of God. The Savior of the world. So the big part of their training was to absolutely convince the disciples of who he was. But not just in a sense, because it's way more complicated. He's the second person of the Trinity. What's the Trinity? The Trinity had never been revealed before this point in time. So how does Jesus fit into that? How does the Trinity work? And so around Jesus. So it's very much pointing towards who Jesus is. And it's a big picture. What did Jesus do? He's stirring. We often think of leaderships and people of importance. They're served. You know, Donald Trump in the White House won't make his own cup of coffee. Someone will make him a cup of coffee. He wants a meal. Someone goes, he wants a McDonald's, even in the middle of the lockdown, he will get McDonald's. Yeah. A leader is served, a general is served. But for Jesus, this is never the case. He is the one who serves. I'm reminded of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. He served. And he served the disciples. But one of the important things is he was not our servant. He did not belong to us. We did not determine his service. He belonged to God his Father. His ministry, his mission, his service was commissioned by God the Father. And God the Father was the one who determined his service. He served you and I. He served the people of the nation of Israel, even though they rejected him and did not know him. He served them, but his service was always first and foremost determined by God the Father. He was God the Father's servant. And then why did he do it? He was driven by love. The motive. You know, often I've heard Christian speakers trying to drum up people doing evangelism and things like this, and they use guilt. A guy who I was very close to at Bible school, Tony Collis, very close to, he was the first guy who ever got me out street fishing. First Friday night at Bible school in Auckland, he wanted to go street fishing. No one else was interested. They were off home for the weekend. Steve had nothing better to do. Didn't know what street fishing was. Yeah, I'll go with you. And we went into shopping centre on Friday night in Auckland to do street fishing. You could say, hey, he decided me in some way. Great. But he was down here a couple of years ago, and he was off for evangelism, and he was trying to, I think, get people involved in evangelism. And as I sat there, I was thinking, Tony, this is not right. He was using guilt. And ultimately, guilt drains energy. Guilt demoralizes. Guilt doesn't lead to discipleship. Why did Jesus do what he did? It was because he was driven by love. And two aspects of love. In that he was constrained by the Father's love for him. He knew that the Father loved him and knew how the Father loved him. And in response to that, he loved the Father. Come back to an aspect that I've taught on the Trinity, which is an asymmetrical relationship of love between God the Father and God the Son. The Father so loves the Son that he shares everything he is and everything he does with the Son. The Son so loves the Father that he does everything to please the Father. And everything that's his motive, that's his goal, that's his purpose, is to please the Father because he loves the Father so much. What should drive you and I in our ministry? What should drive you and I in evangelism and teaching and discipleship and obedience? It is knowing that God loves us so much that he has given us his very self. And knowing God loves us so much, we should be motivated and loved in return. That should drive us in all that we do, that we desire to please the one that we love. This is not what husbands and wives often do. They should do. They don't always do, but they should do. You know, a husband does certain things, even though those things might annoy him about the way his wife wants to do things. But he loves her so much that he will do it because he loves her. Or a wife loves her husband so much that even though he does things to annoy her and he wants things done in a certain, you know, coffee a certain temperature, a certain amount of sugar in it, but she does it not because she's afraid of him, but because she loves him and wants to do the things that please him. It's a reciprocal relationship going on. Children ultimately come to the place where they should love their parents so much that they desire to please their parents. I'd have to say growing up, that was very, very much far from my mind and my relationship with my parents. My parents weren't Christians, but very much later on, my father made some comments. He made a comment to me, this was after, not long before I actually get home. He said, I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. And my father was very unhappy that I left the Roman Catholic Church and went to the assembly in Blenheim, and I'll have to say my choice of going was more around a girlfriend than other people, but I never went back. Even though actually there was a mission given to a couple of my friends who were still in Catholic Church to get me back, I never went back. And my father was very unhappy, and he was never told when I got baptized because he would have flipped his lid. But he said a few years, and not long before he said, you have some really, really good friends at that church, and I'm pleased that you've gone for him. And for my father, that was the future. But it was that he was pleased, finally come to see, he was pleased where I was and what I was. And that was huge. But in a sense, you know, what motivates us? The Father loves us so much that we should love him so much. And that's what should motivate us in our discipleship. In fact, I would say, I think effectively, discipleship will always fail if that is not the core relationship in our discipleship. If we do not understand God's love for us and then our response back to him of love, our discipleship will fail. And I believe ultimately in every case it will fail somewhere. But it's not the case. But it's not motivated by love. And I think the disciples, they come to that point before the day of Pentecost and the Spirit came upon them. They may not have understood all of its consequences, all of its faces or any of that, and that took time. But you consider Romans chapter 8, Paul's response. Paul, the enemy, comes to this point where God loves me so much so strongly that there is, I believe, nothing that can separate me from the love of God. And what motivated Paul was to respond in love that way. Moving on here, but he taught them in some of the things he did. He taught them. Well, that's obvious. He taught them. Luke 8, chapter 10, the first example. First, you know, they asked questions. I remember years ago listening to a message by Dr. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary, and Jeffrey died a few years ago. And he made a comment. He says, in the classroom, I'm teaching all these fantastic things, and everyone's asking the question, will this be in the exam? You know, do I need to remember this? Sort of, and he said, well, go to the coffee shop or into someone's home, and there's a group of, you know, a dozen of students are sitting around having a cup of coffee, something to eat. And he said, people are asking questions. They're learning far more in the coffee shop than they are in the classroom. And he says, you know, basically, he says, no one's asking the question, will this be an exam? Do I need to remember this? Sometimes formalizing the process in a way like the classroom or something like that can actually inhibit learning. But all of Jesus' learning for the disciples was there was the formal teaching, preaching in parables to the nations and to the people, wherever like this. Then afterwards they would say, Jesus, I have a question. I didn't understand a word you said. And Jesus then clarifies everything with them. He taught them. He taught parables to the people, and there's a reason why he did that. But to the disciples, he was clear. He taught what those parables meant. They asked questions. He responded. He was clear with his teaching to them. So his primary mission here of parables was to the disciples. He taught them. He taught them. He lived what they needed to become. And that's really what good discipleship is all about. A good disciple is one who lives what he wants the disciple to become. And often, as I said, is the discipler is introducing, in a sense, the disciplee to Jesus. Disciple is in the middle. And it's only as good as he is imitating Jesus. Paul said at one point, follow me as I follow Christ. My discipleship is only as good as I'm following Jesus. If I'm not, then my discipleship is a failure. And I need to start again. I need to get down to the grassroots. He lived what they needed to become. And we see just a couple of things in his ministry, and we're not far off finishing. His concern for people. Why did Jesus do the miracles he did? You know, if you really wanted to wow people, I can be absolutely assured that there are a lot of miracles Jesus could have done. Risen up in the air, 100 feet, walked around, 100 feet up in the air, come down again, you know. Picked up a tree with one hand and threw it out into the Mediterranean. Jesus could do some awe-inspiring things. He could have done awe-inspiring things. We are awed by magicians. We all know they're tricksters, charlatans, you know, they're fakes, and they know it too. But Jesus did very specific miracles. He healed people. He drove out demons. He fed people. What is the heart of why Jesus did those miracles? He was concerned about people. His greatest miracle of all, coming out of John chapter 11, his very close friend Lazarus died. And Jesus doesn't even go, and he comes, and the two sisters come to Jesus with slightly different concerns, and Jesus, why didn't you come? You loved him. Why didn't you come? We believe you could have healed him. And he responds to them in two different ways. But ways that show a great deal of care for them, but at the same time draws out from them faith. To one he gave hope. There is a resurrection. Your brother will be here, and he will be. He gives their hope. The other one wants to know, do you love? Is this, we're just using us just for your own ends or something like that? No. I want you to know, I love you. God loves you. What was Jesus' biggest sin? Always, always people. And all of his riches, and all of his miracles, I can only think of a few that possibly weren't directly related to people, like walking on water, sort of thing, indirectly to people, but basically, he showed a great concern for people. He didn't do flashy miracles for the sake of doing miracles. He did miracles for people. What was one of his concerns? People. People. He was genuinely concerned about people. His next concern was his mission. I only do that which my Father will, basically. And says what my Father wants. He taught what the Father wanted. He did what the Father wanted. Even the selection of the 12 apostles are what the Father wanted. The mission came from the Father, and he was absolutely working to fulfill the mission that came from his Father. And sometimes it's very easy for us as Christians to lose sight of that. We're doing something, and why am I doing it? I'm doing it for me. I'm not doing it for God the Father. I'm not doing it for Jesus Christ. But Jesus always had his mission in mind to fulfill the mission that the Father had given him. And you could pray on the prayer on the cross, Lord, it is finished. I've done all that you have required of me. All of what you have commissioned me to do has now been done. It's now been finished. I've done it all that you asked. Done it so that it pleases you. He had a concern for his mission, and he never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of it. Even when, for example, his mother comes to an, a wedding and says, they've run out of wine, you know, just drum up some wine, you know, sort of thing here. And interesting, he never actually asked one of the disciples, where can we get this wine for the wedding? Because he did later on for the feast. But, you know, he gently and respectfully says to her, you know, basically, do you really understand what I'm doing? And at the heart of that really is here in the sense of Jesus saying, do you understand my mission? Yes, he goes on to heal. But there's a very subtle thing. Mother, do you understand the mission I have been called to do? And even though he does the wine, it's a very subtle, very gentle, very respectful little excuse. You, of all people, need to keep that in mind. I'm here for a mission, and I am never going to lose sight of that. Ever. And so we as disciples need to have that focus as well. We, this mission that Jesus had, we, our mission as a church, as believers, follows on from his mission. We have been commissioned as well. Jesus then also modeled the leadership style that he wanted the church to have. As I said, he said at one stage, I've not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He modeled the leadership style that he wanted. Even though he never actually taught leadership styles as such that we know in the Gospels, but he lived it. He lived that leadership style. And it is those two factors, concern for people, concern for the mission. And leaders are above all to have this concern. The concern for the people that God has given them. The concern for the mission that God has given them or given the church. And disciples are no different. Every believer is no different. We are to have the same thing. The difference between a leader and an ordinary Christian is that a leader is further along the journey. The mission is exactly the same across both parties. And a leader is one who is further along the journey and says, follow me. Really what leadership is all about, really. Follow me. I'm further on the journey, but that doesn't give me any more gives me more responsibility, not privileges. So follow me. Do as I'm doing. Live as I live. And that's what leadership is. As a disciple maker, Jesus did not give them everything they needed to know. He gave them a foundation on which the Holy Spirit was to build. And the Spirit builds on that foundation. What he does is consistent with that foundation, never a conflict with it. And he grew out of the work of Jesus. Everything the Spirit does is in tune with what Jesus did in every way. The Spirit empowered these men to live out what they'd learned from the answer. And it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that really started. They had to wait till the Spirit was poured out on them by the Father of this church on the day of Pentecost. You and I are luckier than they are. They had to wait to the day of Pentecost to get the Spirit. We get the Spirit on the very day that we put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. We start with the story. They had to start without the story. In a sense, you know, they were very much like, of course, they had Jesus right then and there. The mission that Jesus had from his Father was to make disciples. The mission that Jesus passed on to the church was to be the same, in which the Spirit empowers us to do, is to make disciples that you can be made. And that's part of what the Spirit wants, is to make disciples. Keeping in mind that the disciple at the end of the day is a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are to become like him. He was the perfect son. And as the adopted sons of God our Father, we are to be like the God of the Son, our Jesus Christ. And the Spirit empowers us to be like him. That really is the heart of discipleship, I believe. To be like Jesus in relationship with God the Father, empowered by the Spirit of God. It's present to us. Father, discipleship is a huge thing. Your Father, it is the heart of Christianity. It's a relationship. It's not tasks. It's not worthiness. It's not all the things that the world thinks. But Father, at the end of the day, it's a relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Father, we are to know him. We are to live out what it means to be like him. Father, we pray that we might help each other, for that is discipleship, to take each other under our wing and lead us all in the direction of being more like Jesus. To live consistent, to live obediently, to live as he lived, and fulfill the mission that he has given us, to make disciples in all nations. Father, we give you thanks. Father, we give you all honor that you have given us this awesome task and great responsibility, and then given us your Spirit to help us do it. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions?